Right, well, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4 and to the end of this chapter this morning. I want to read just verses 17 to 19 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator. For the time has come, it says, for judgment to begin at the house of God. And obviously what is meant by the house of God there, what is meant is the family of God, the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ. If we're talking about a family, usually we use this expression for, say, a royal family or a dynasty. We talk, for example, about the family of our own monarch as the House of Windsor, don't we? What we mean by that is her family. We've been in our Bible studies. We've been going through First and Second Kings recently, and it has all been to do in recent times with the house of Ahab, and it means not just Ahab himself, but his sons who came after him. That whole dynasty, you see. So when it says here in verse 17, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, it's talking about the people of God. In fact, the NIV there puts it this way. It says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And that, it seems to me, brings the meaning of this over quite clearly. And I felt, you see, it was important to understand that, friends, right from the start of what we are going to be thinking about this morning. It's time for judgment to begin with the house of God, with the people of God. If you're saved, if we're saved today, that means us. That means you, that means me. That means the church of the redeemed, the people of God. It's time for judgment to begin with us, to begin with the church. And I wonder whether that surprises anybody, that the Bible should say that judgment begins at the house of God, or begins with the house of God. You see, it's possible, certainly as gospel Christians, as born-again believers, as evangelical believers, whatever expression you like to use for that, it's possible to kind of think that we really don't need to concern ourselves with judgment at all. That the judgment of God, judgment is for those who are not saved, isn't it? We can tend to think of judgment that way. It's for those who, you know, in contrast to what it says here, it's for those who do not obey the gospel of God. Well, not in contrast, that is what it does say. That judgment is for those who do not obey the gospel of God. And they should really be concerned. I said that earlier in the meeting. They should be concerned because one day they're all going to stand before the holy God, the Almighty, the righteous God. But surely, as believers, we have no reason to concern ourselves at all with God's judgment because we've been forgiven. Perhaps that's the way, whenever we come across judgment, maybe that's kind of what we're thinking. Okay, but if the judgment of God is such a non-issue as far as believers is concerned, well, what's this then? What's this? It is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it's such a non-issue, what's this all about? What are we going to do with a statement like this? If that's the way we think, ignore it. You know, we should never ignore what's in Scripture. Don't ignore it. Nor should we say to ourselves, oh, well, that doesn't affect me. You know, that must be for somebody else. That's not for me. Very foolish. I trust that we don't ignore it, friends, but that we take it seriously. This is the word of God. To pass over it as though it didn't matter or it didn't apply is surely very foolish. It's foolish to do that with anything. You know, sometimes I've discovered that's what we do as believers, especially when God's word tells us to do something that is in opposition with what we think we ourselves want to do, we say, oh, well, that doesn't apply in my case. And then we just put it to one side and move swiftly on. Very foolish, that. You never do that with any subject. But when you come to a subject like this, the judgment of God, that is a serious, serious subject. And especially because, of course, this isn't the only verse in the whole of the New Testament that tells us there's a judgment for believers of some shape or form. What we need to do is not ignore it. What we need to do is understand it. Understand what this is saying to us now as believers. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Okay then, let's start by recognising from this little passage that I've just read that there is a distinction, there is a difference between the believer and the unbeliever as far as the outcome of God's judgment is concerned. That is so definite in this passage here. Peter alludes to that, I think, in verse 17 when he says, if judgment begins with us, and he's talking about believers there, if judgment begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Do you get it? He's actually alluding to the fact that there is a difference. There will be a difference in terms of the outcome of all of this. What will be the end for those who do not obey the gospel? I trust you know the answer to that question. Revelation 20 verse 15, all whose names are not written in the book of life were consigned to the lake of fire. Eternal destruction. Jesus used expressions like outer darkness, eternal gnashing of teeth. And that to me, in sort of a metaphorical language, to me suggests just a kind of eternal conscious deep regret that lasts forever. Eternal gnashing of teeth. Everlasting damnation. Where the worm does not die, nor that where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die, is how Jesus described it. All whose names were not written in the book of life, a lake of fire. We're talking about those who do not obey the gospel. Not annihilation. You know what is meant by that, don't you? Annihilation, you just cease to exist at death. You just, you know, cease to be conscious of anything. That's annihilationism. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Not a second chance in the afterlife, as, for example, Mormons will say you get. Not at all. Not reincarnation, so you can kind of come back again and burn off a bit of bad karma, you know, in the next life. That's the idea of reincarnation. Not what the Bible teaches. Eternal conscious torment is what the Bible says is the destiny, the end result of those who do not obey the gospel. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. Now, I'm not going to spend any time this morning dealing with the objections made by those people who don't believe in hell or a lake of fire or any such thing. People like Jehovah's Witnesses. And in my experience, their objection is usually based on something like this. They usually say, well, if hell is forever, or whatever you want to, you know, the lake of fire, or whatever you're talking about, if that is forever, if it is eternal conscious torment, then the penalty far outweighs the crime, is what Jehovah's Witnesses have said to me. If you sin every day for a lifetime of 70 or 80 or 90 years or more, and then for the result of that is that for all eternity you are punished, then as far as they're concerned, that makes God unjust because the penalty far outweighs the crime. All I would say to that this morning is not really my subject to deal with that, but all I would say is that saying that shows that they neither understand the sinfulness of sin, nor do they understand the righteousness of God. And let's just leave it at that. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Verse 18. The answer in God's word could not be clearer as far as I am concerned. Again, Revelation 20, verse 15. All whose names were not written in the book of life were thrown in the lake of fire. Okay, but what of the believer then? What about those who do obey the gospel of God? Verse 17. What about those who are members of the family of God, living stones in the house of God? What about those people? Well, first of all, I want you to notice how these are described here in verse 18. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, it says. They are described as the righteous. You get that? These are described as the righteous. But how can that be so? Since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It says in the Bible, there is none righteous, no, not one. And that is certainly true of me. Hold my hand up. It is certainly true of me, and it's certainly true of you, my friend, this morning, whoever you are. Yet here, and don't forget, the subject here is God's judgment. They are viewed, these people, they are viewed by God, the righteous judge, as righteous. So how come? He isn't blind. He knows all things. Tells in Hebrews 4:13, there's nothing hidden from his sight. In fact, the verse before that, it tells us that he even knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. Absolutely nothing is hidden from him. So how then does he see them as righteous when clearly they are not? Clearly I am not. What is the difference between them and the rest? Those he refers to as ungodly and sinners. Naturally speaking, there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Friends, there is really only one thing that distinguishes these from the rest, and it is not that they are good people in and of themselves. They have always been good people and always done what is right. The difference is due to their relationship with Christ. That is the difference. It's due to their relationship with Christ, who bore their sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Christ, unto whom their sins were transferred, and he paid the penalty for them, for us. That just penalty, determined by God's righteous law. We sing in that hymn, in my place condemned he stood. That's it. In my place condemned he stood. And he was offered up as a sin offering for me, for you, for every one of his people. God delivered him up. It says in Romans 3 verse 25, God delivered him up. You know, people look at it and they say, well, what a dreadful thing. The Jews crucified Jesus. Or looked at another way. What a dreadful thing, the Romans. They crucified Jesus. Well, yes, it was done by their hands. But the Bible's clear about this. God delivered him up. God delivered him up for all of us. To make propitiation for our sins. To avert the wrath of God off of you. And onto the Holy One. Who bore our sins in his own body. He took the rap for me, if I can put it that way. He drank to the dregs, the wrath of God, till none of it was left for the believer. And he soaked it up completely, so that for the believer, holy wrath is satisfied, to use the words of that song we sometimes sing. Therefore, the law has nothing more to say to those who are in Christ, you know. And I wish that those Christians who keep wanting to bring Christians back under the law would get that. The law has nothing more to say to those who are in Christ. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the end of the law for righteousness. Or look at that tremendous verse at the end of 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, verse 30. Of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is my righteousness. And he's yours too, if you're a believer. The believer has become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. There is no better righteousness, you know. The believer has become the righteousness of God in him. I mean, how marvellous is that? If we end there this morning, that's it. That is absolute good news, isn't it? The believer has become the righteousness of God in him. How? How can we become the righteousness of God? Only in Christ. And that which God the Father accomplished through him. And this is that which is announced through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul said he was proud of it. Well, he said, I'm not ashamed of it. Well, that's what he meant. I'm proud of it, really. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The believer has no righteousness of his own, you know. No righteousness of his own. I'm talking about the sort of righteousness that comes from trying to obey the commandments, trying to obey the law of God. But he does have a righteousness that counts with God. It's the righteousness that comes, Philippians 3 verse 9, through the faith of Jesus Christ. As Paul puts it there in Romans chapter 1, it's from faith to faith. It's from the faith of Jesus Christ to the faith of the believer. Which is, incidentally, a gift from God. It's from faith to faith. It's the righteousness that comes through the faith of Jesus Christ, from faith to faith, from the faith of Jesus Christ to the faith of the believer. Okay? The blood of Jesus Christ is therefore the believer's only plea. We've been singing it this morning, but it's the believer's perfect plea. The believer's perfect plea. If I may offer one of my very poor illustrations to try and illustrate what I'm thinking. Now, it doesn't happen like this. It won't happen like this. But okay, just imagine you were to die, and of course it's appointed for man to die once, and after this the judgment. So just imagine you died and you appeared before the Lord in the heavens. And the Lord said to you, why should I let you in here? Doesn't happen like this. Okay, I'm not stupid, but just an illustration. So the Lord says, why should I let you in here? What would your answer be? See, I'm sure that there are many, many people who would say, because I've done this and because I've done that. Or because I tried my best to be a good person and to live by your commandments. Or you should let me in. Because I admit I'm not perfect, but I'm better than such a body. I guess that, you know, if that was the scenario, that them the sort of things that a lot of people would say. But the trouble is this, friends, we've sinned. We've sinned. We've broken God's holy law, and a just judge has no option but to give us according to the law. That's all he can do. He can only give us according to what the law says. And we've already seen what that is for the sinner. But what if the Lord should say, why should I let you in? And you were to answer, because your son died for me. His blood was shed on the cross of Calvary for my sins. And my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Well, now that's a different matter. That is a different matter. The debt is paid. My soul is free. I love that verse in that hymn we were singing earlier. I am redeemed. I looked and lo, from Calvary's cross, a healing fountain streamed. It cleansed my heart and now I sing. Praise God, I am redeemed. The debt is paid. My soul is free, and by his mighty power, the blood that washed my sins away still cleanseth every hour. That's it. You see? If my answer is because Jesus died for me, that's a different matter altogether. You're already forgiven. You're pardoned. You've already been justified through the precious blood of Jesus, and therefore God himself declares you to be righteous in Christ. But it has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with you or anything you did. It's all and only in him. And that, it seems to me, is why Peter says, and he's quoting from Proverbs 11:31 from the Septuagint version, he says, if the righteous one is scarcely saved. See, the only reason you are saved at all, the only reason I am saved at all, is because of him who saves us. It's not you. The only reason we are saved, if we're saved, is because the foundation of Christ has been laid in our hearts. And we didn't do that, he did. If it were not for that, then our eternal destiny would be no different from those who do not obey the gospel, as Peter puts it here. Let's make no mistake about that. So there's a distinction then, as far as the outcome is concerned, a distinction between the believer and the unbeliever. Even so, both will still be brought to judgment, you know, believer and unbeliever. It's not that the believer escapes any judgment, really. Now, it's not my purpose this morning, again, to talk about the various different judgments that are described in the Scripture, and talk about when those will occur and, you know, and the difference between them. I've done that elsewhere, and that's not my purpose this morning. But I do want to draw your attention this morning to a couple of Scriptures that shed light, you see, on the judgment of believers, and show us something of what the Lord's purpose is in the judgment of believers. And the first is, you will probably anticipate where I'm going to go here, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says, and Peter, of course, is talking to Christian believers here, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then keep your finger in there and flick over to 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. Just a few verses from there. Verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And of course, these verses, they refer really to Christ's judgment of believers when the believer will be brought before Christ at the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, following the rapture. And he will examine our lives, friends. He will examine our lives. He will evaluate our works. Listen, not to see if he should send us to hell. That's not the purpose of this. The judgment seat of Christ, according to these passages, is not about sin. That was dealt with in Christ at Calvary. Your sin was judged there in him. And that's a done deal. That is finished. This is not about sin. This is to test the quality of your works and your faith. That which you did in him and for him. What you did with the measure of faith he gave to you. What you built, as it were, with your faith, on that foundation of Jesus Christ that was laid by God in your heart. What you built on that and how you built. Did you build with the gold, silver, and precious stones of faith and obedience? Did you build with those sorts of materials? Or did you build with the wood, hay, and straw of works of the flesh, according to your own mind and your own ideas and the way that you think it should be, which will all burn away when he turns the blazing fire of his gaze upon your life? All that was of the flesh, all that was of the carnal mind, all of that will just burn away and there'll be nothing left. If that's all we built with, there'll be nothing left. Nothing, that is, except the foundation of Jesus Christ, which was laid in our hearts. And the Apostle Paul said, such a man, in whom the foundation of Christ has been laid on his heart, but he's built with nothing but the wood, hay, and straw of his own self, he'll still be saved. But listen, like one escaping the flames, by the skin of his teeth, we might say, in our language, just as one escaping the flame. That's the grace of God. But those who've built with the gold, silver, and precious stones of faith and obedience to God's word, they'll receive a reward. And I've often said, you know, whatever they do that's any good, they're only works that he prepared beforehand for them to do. It's all of him, you see. Well, that's the judgment seat of Christ. That's what it's really all about, in essence. Okay, but coming back to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, the time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God. What is this? You see, this is not about the judgment seat of Christ. This is not about something future. This is what's happening to the believer now. This is what is happening now to the church. For the time has come, it says, for judgment to begin at the house of God. So what is this then? Well, let me try and explain by asking a question at this point. What is it the Lord wants us to be, really? Why did he save us? What is it the Lord wanting to accomplish in us? Friends, yeah, I mean, it's what we've been reminding ourselves over these last couple of weeks or so, that we be to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's what we're for, the praise of the glory of his grace. To use some words from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, and that we be to the praise of his glory. In other words, so that in the ages to come, you and I will be to the praise of his glory, will reflect his glory, will shine forth with the glory of God. It says in Romans 8 verse 29, those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. It says in, it talks in Galatians 4:19 about Christ being formed in us. But now, see, here's the question. What is it that gets in the way? What is it that gets in the way of that? What hinders us from doing those good works that he prepared for us beforehand, that we should do them for his glory? What gets in the way? What hinders us? What prevents us from fully imitating Christ and so fully glorifying God? It's the flesh, friends, isn't it? It's the flesh and the carnal mind. It's sin rising up in us. It's that wretched body of death that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And I've told you before what the analogy is there. It's the gladiators in the arena, you see. Sometimes what they did was they chained two people together to fight the gladiator. Two men together, and one would have a little sword in his hand, and the other might have a chain or something, and they were chained together to fight. Animals came in, fierce animals or whatever. Now imagine you a mate chained to you, imagine he gets killed, but you're still alive, and you've got these other people coming to fight against you, or you've got vicious, ferocious beasts coming at you, and you're trying to fight them off, but you've got this body of death attached to you. Is that helpful? No, because it's dragging you down, it's holding you back. Paul says, who will deliver me from this body of death? He's talking about that wretched old nature that keeps rising up. It holds us down. Keeps us from being all that we should be. Or think of it like this. You are like a lump of gold, okay, that's just been dug out of the rock somewhere. Out of the ground, out of the pit. You might be a big piece. You might be a little piece. That's not the issue. There's gold in there. Okay? There's gold in them there. Lumps of rock. Trouble is, you see, when you take it out of the rock, that gold is full of muck, isn't it? It's got bits of rock, it's got dirt, it's all attached to it. And so what do you do? First of all, you wash it all down. Your piece of rock that's got the gold, you wash it all down. And that's what happens at conversion, you see. You're kind of hewn out of the rock. You're taken out of the rock of humanity with all its filth and all its sin. And you wash down. Okay? But the trouble is, and you get your gold then. But the trouble is, in that gold that's just been taken out of the rock, there's still impurities in it, you know. So what do they do with it? They put it in the fire. That's what they do. They put it in the fire and they heat the fire up. And the hotter the fire, the more dross burns away from your lump of gold, you see. And actually, the higher, the purer the gold, the higher the carat. The higher the carat, the softer the gold. Okay, keep heating it up. And what's happening is the dross is burned away. And in the end, you're left, you see, with a pure piece of gold. The judgment that begins with the house of God, the judgment that is now for the believer and for the church of Jesus Christ, it seems to me, has to be understood in the context where these verses lie here are the fiery trials that the believer endures. So if you go back, for example, to verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. This is the judgment of God beginning at the house of God. It's the fiery trial. It's got a purpose. What is the purpose? Go back to chapter 1, and we'll just read verses 6 to 9. In this you greatly rejoice, that is your salvation, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, the fiery trials, you see, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with inexpressible joy and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's what it's about. The judgment that begins with the house of God has got a purpose. God is burning off the dross, friends. So when the difficulties come, the fiery trials arrive, don't do what the boxer tries to do. He's ducking and diving, trying to avoid them. That's what we're doing all our life. We're trying to avoid it. But what should we do? Verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Commit your soul to him. Believe that he has a purpose in what you're going through. And ask him to perfect his purposes in you. And if that means going through the trial, well, go through it with the complete knowledge that actually in the end, it's going to produce something that will make you glad and will glorify your Saviour. I consider, the Apostle Paul said, that the sufferings of this age are not to be compared with the glories that will be revealed. Not to be compared. And he knew what it was to suffer. More than you and I, friends, in all sorts of ways. But he realised that it was actually accomplishing something in him. So I think I'll just close by reading what he says about that. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. See, the gold is coming forth. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, it's not been a moment for me, it's been years. Yeah, but in the context of eternity, it'll seem like a moment. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We're going to be a better piece of gold in eternity. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The temporary, that's all the muck and everything else that's clinging to us. Temporary, it's going. But that which is eternal, that which is not seen is eternal. In other words, the full glory of the gold that you are and will be, that's eternal. And with that, you'll be able to glorify Jesus forever. So it's wonderful, isn't it? Yeah. Bring on the judgment of God then, if it means we can be a brighter piece of gold for him in eternity. Amen. Let's just close with prayer then. Father God, we thank you that you do indeed have a purpose for everything. And all things, therefore, do work for good for those who are in Christ Jesus, called according to your purpose. Lord God, all things do work for good. We confess, Father God, that right now we don't always, in fact very rarely, Lord God, do we see the good that, Lord God, some of these things are working for. But Lord God, one thing I am certain of anyway is that in eternity we will. And in eternity, Lord God, we'll thank you for it. So I pray that, Lord God, we, each of us, will be able to do what Peter, speaking by the Holy Spirit, encourages us to do, and that is commit our souls to you. Lord God, whatever the circumstances are that we find ourselves in at the present, that we commit our souls to you, knowing that you're a faithful creator and a God also who has a great purpose for his creation, that it might be for the praise of his glory forever. So, Lord God, these things we ask, these things we pray, Lord God, for your glory, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.